the Lord's help, I'd like to draw our attention some points from Matthew 27, verses 23 through to 25 this evening. And the governor said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." I'd like first to think upon the accusers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to a scene where the world seems to be upside down. God's being put on trial by man. Evil setting itself up in judgment on holiness. But this has been the history of the human race. The Lord Jesus faced an attitude he as the Lord was used to. Go back to Eden and there everything was beautiful and perfect. Adam and Eve lived in blissful harmony with the Lord. But an accuser arrives. Into their ears he insinuates this idea that the Lord's deliberately holding them back from things that would be good for them. So, presented with the evidence, on the one hand, the evidence was a whole world they rule over for God, everything provided, personal communion with the Most High, beauty theirs, supply theirs, happiness theirs. They take the word of the newcomer who's done nothing for them. And they judge God to have wronged them by denying them one thing, though that thing was his to withhold. And he'd explained to them that withholding this thing was for their good. They judged against God and for the advice of the enemy of souls, and they plunged the world into misery and into death and judgment. And the same thing happened again at Babel. God had made the post-flood earth able to sustain the people and had shown them the consequences of sin, but they felt deprived of the importance that they felt they merited. They judged God inadequate and they decided the case for themselves, against God, for themselves once again. And a lot of folks still do the same. A notable TV personality, when asked what he would say to God if he met him, said this. He would say to God, apparently, "How dare you create a world in which there's such misery that's not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil." And that's the thinking of Cain. That's the thinking of self-justifying man down through all history. Denying the holiness of God, denying human responsibility for sin, blaming the one who's been offended against, rather than blaming the offender. And dear friends, the things of God which we hold dear, the things that are precious to us as Christians, God's revealed in our hearts and we love and we treasure, and we desire these things. They're judged to be bigotry. They're judged to be hatred by the world. Now we know them to be the way which gives life. We know the Lord who decreed the way we follow. To be the only way and the only hope for those very people who are crying out against him. But they judge the Lord and they judge him just as those people judge Jesus. They judged him unneeded and unwanted. And crucify is still being cried out. The crowd are stirred up. Ears are still open wide to untruth. And hearts are still closed against the truth. And we see in these verses the dear Lord Jesus standing there. The Bible says, "As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth." The mob were baying, they were screaming hatred out. And he stood in quiet, meek dignity before the cruel and corrupt governor. and he held his peace. He'd been tried by the Sanhedrin. He'd been brought before Pilate. He'd been sent back to Herod Antipas, the very king that the Lord referred to only a little while earlier in his ministry as that fox, not a man to be trusted. Then he was sent back to Pilate again, dragged to and fro between all these people, none of whom treated him fairly. Religious rulers, royalty, representatives of the Senate and the people of Rome, civil, military authority, all united in judgment of the Lord Jesus. And they behaved terribly, and he remained calm. And we see the whole range of human weakness displayed in those trials. The Sanhedrin, oh, that they just wanted Jesus gone. They wanted the Lord Jesus gone. They knew the truth about what he did, the healings, the raising from the dead of Lazarus. They knew it. It made no difference at all to them. He cramped their style. He embarrassed them. He must go, any cost. They didn't care for the truth. They wanted to be free. Herod didn't want the truth. He wanted to be entertained. Many people want miracles from God today. They want to be entertained. Their God's their belly. Pilate even tried a bit of Socratic philosophy. What is truth? He didn't want to know. The only things worried Pilate were that his boss Caesar on the one hand and the mob on the other would be pleased by the outcome, and he'd come out of this not too badly. Bit peeved, his own opinion was ignored, but he thought himself above the whole affair. He thought himself above the Lord Jesus Christ. He thought himself above the mob. He was a Roman. His own verdict he'd sacrificed to expedience. It's not my fault. The determinate foreknowledge of God's no excuse for these people. They were given over to a lie by their own sinful nature. They loved it. They lived it. That's the nature of these people. But all of us men and women, right from the beginning, all of us who've been born from Adam's line, we've all got this fallen nature, save for one, the one standing silent before Pontius Pilate. And I'd like to draw our attention to the beautiful character of the one who was accused, our Lord Jesus, going to the cross to make propitiation for his people's sins. He arrived as the perfect sacrifice. He'd been actively, perfectly obedient. Now, if you've got a court of law, the accused stands there and they're told the accusation and they're asked a question. Do you plead guilty or not guilty? The question asked relates to a specific crime that's committed. But suppose that this question's asked again and it's asked more generally. Suppose the crime's not named, but the question's just asked. Innocent or guilty? Broadened to include any or all offences. Before the procurator of Judea that day stood the only man who's ever lived who could clearly say, not guilty. The council had brought in witnesses against him, many of them, but these were found to be false. And the ones who said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. They misquoted him. They misrepresented him. No true accusation been made. The high priest accused the Lord of blasphemy, but he made no attempt to review the overwhelming weight of evidence that this was indeed the promised Messiah. He'd done all the things the scripture had foretold. The high priest could have found that out. Pilate found no fault. The loathsome Herod found no fault. Pilate's wife said innocent. The wretched Judas said innocent. The thief on the cross said innocent. The centurion by the cross said innocent. Look at those verses. Pilate says, why? What evil has he done? Why have I got to sentence this man? No answer. There wasn't an answer. They just scream it out, crucify. And this just person is Pilate's final description before the sentence. And there's a bit of duplication in the Gospels, but even so, Mark 15, 14, Luke 23, verses 4, verses 13 to 15, 22, John 18, 38, John 19, verses 4 and 6, I don't expect you to look them all up, but they're there. You can look afterwards. These show the verdict of the judge. These are all the times that he's declared not guilty. This establishes the worthiness of the sacrifice. I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him.
Herod neither. I find no fault in him, exonerated of all guilt before the court, because there was no fault. Yet then taken and sentenced to death, the Lord Jesus, utterly without sin, utterly clean and pure and perfect. Now the scripture tells us he was tempted like us. We know the enemy of souls tried to tempt him. And in the book of Hebrews it says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Sounds strange to us, that sentence. Old preacher of the past, John Flavel, helpfully remarked that the temptation of the Lord was like stirring pure water. You can agitate pure water, but it remains pure. Contrast this with agitating us. What mud would be stirred up? The Holy Spirit attested to his innocence in prophecy, Isaiah 53, verse 9. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he'd done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He died the death of the wicked, but he was given a noble burial to honour the fact that he was not guilty of sin by act or word or thought. The just stands before the unjust. Nobody gave a thought that day that here stood the one, the Lord, Almighty God, the Holy One of Israel, Creator, Sustainer of all things. Heavens and earth are filled with his glory, but he stands silent, like an insignificant man. The Lord Jesus, personally united with our nature, so that he could stand on our behalf. And he's standing there almost like a spectator, though the whole event relates to him. The amazing thing, everyone standing there, the questions on their mind. Will Pilate find him guilty or not guilty? Will Pilate condemn Christ or acquit Christ? And the Lord Jesus standing there, and in his gentle heart, no thought about what the verdict of this court was going to be. He wasn't thinking of that. He knew. The thought on his heart was firstly how the Father could be glorified. Good way to start. And then, how could his people stand before the judgment seat? Because he prayed just before he went out that night to Gethsemane. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. How could they stand there? The innocent Messiah stood before Pilate, silently waiting the verdict. Why? What evil's he done? Pilate says. The mob at this trial couldn't say he did this or he did that, truly, without lying. So eventually they resort to just screaming, crucify him. And we find man's verdict on Christ. Pilate had declared him emphatically, repeatedly, to be innocent. The Jewish council disagreed, but without a basis, they thought him guilty for their own ends. The crowd, the mob, they decided he was guilty to be crucified without any good reason. When the Lord Jesus had been among the crowds, he'd healed the sick, given sight to the blind, cast out demons, made the lame walk, the dumb speak, raised the dead. Lepers were made clean. He'd preached the gospel. He'd exhorted God. He'd told the way to follow and the way to be saved. He'd fed the hungry. He'd reached out to the poor and the unloved. In every way, he'd been good to the people. And this crowd is standing there baying for his death. Now these people call on the governor to crucify him. Now Pontius Pilate, the governor, he knew the Lord Jesus was innocent of the charges against him. But ultimately, to him, this is only a Jew. He's a Roman governor. He's largely indifferent. So he pronounced sentence of scourging and death, and the crowd were delighted. The men behind the crowd were deeply satisfied. And across the world today, the verdict on Christ is meted out to his gospel. And since they can't physically touch Christ, it's meted out on his followers. The Lord said it would be so. John 15, 18 to 19, you'll be familiar with it. If the world hate you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The Lord Jesus is on trial still, day by day. He's on trial by rank unbelievers like Richard Dawkins, Philip Pullman, but he's on trial by governments and powers. And he's even on trial by some who claim, however loosely, the title of Christian, There are many false teachers out there. If the Lord Jesus were here on earth today instead of then, the verdict would still be guilty. Why? He sets a mirror before souls. People would rather smash the mirror than look into it and see themselves as God sees them. They'd rather die than admit they're sinners who need a saviour. And so the Lord Jesus is still sentenced unfairly and unjustly. And that's man's verdict on Christ without the intervention of the Holy Spirit. And we also see man's verdict on man here. Pilate, very sure of his position. He'd declared a man innocent, and then he'd sentenced that man to death. Having done this amazing piece of justice, he then declares himself innocent and blames some other people. Someone else to blame, a common thing. I'm good, those people are bad. He undoubtedly tried to comfort himself that the mob were guilty, not the spineless judge. They were a nasty bunch. He'd only done what was needed. Expedience. In his eyes, he had a good excuse. Life's full of good excuses. If people look for them hard enough, they find them. If they can't find them, there's a whole industry out there of earnest, well-meaning people who'll try to find good excuses for them. Alas, people love to acquit themselves. And the mob, they represented a group so full of themselves, so indifferent to truth, they felt God must accept them. People think this way. Why wouldn't God accept me? I think I'm good. Why wouldn't God think I'm good? If they recognized judgment, the mob thought so little of it, they regarded it as not affecting them. His blood be on us and our children. Now that's a pretty drastic thing to say. They weren't thinking. They thought of it little at the time. If some of them saw their children dying in the siege of Jerusalem years later, I wonder if they recalled those words and shuddered. Many people by nature think too highly of themselves. It's an old temptation. They think that if God's there, he'd never reject them, even though they reject his son, like this crowd did. And I can remember thinking that God would never reject me because I was a good guy. I didn't do things that other people did. I can remember feeling like that Pharisee, standing and justifying myself. So natural in people, unless the Holy Spirit shines into the heart and shows you what you are before God. Now Judas realized that he'd done wrong, but he didn't repent. He'd been listening to Satan for so long. Like many who hear that terrible voice of the accuser, he gave way to sinful despair and he killed himself. Alas. Man's verdict on man is so often wrong. We need the help of God to come to a right verdict on ourselves. And the Bible tells us. It's a wonderful guide. We have the Lord Jesus standing there, silent. Why did this righteous, innocent Lord accept the sentence? How can a man stand before God? Tremendous question. Humanly speaking, a man cannot stand before God. But Jesus said he came to seek and save the lost. How can they be saved? What can a man give for his soul? And the Lord Jesus knew we're lost and hopeless. There's nothing we can do. Peter sets out our complete reliance in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other name. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And we just sang, didn't we? Teach me that if none other had sinned but I alone, yet still thy blood, Lord Jesus, thine only, must atone. That's the gap between man and God, and the only bridge, the precious atoning blood, propitiation for the sins of Christ's people. The Lord Jesus was unaffected by the tribunal's opinion of him. He didn't mind the opinion at that moment of the Sanhedrin, which was unjust, of Herod, which was unjust, of Pontius Pilate, which was unjust. He didn't mind the verdict of the mob, which was unjust. He was thinking about a far higher tribunal, the tribunal of heaven, the one where we would stand condemned. And that was the verdict which affected him. He stood before the Most High of all judges, the Father, and he there accepted the guilt of all his people, of those of us who have not lived the perfect life, who have sinned. He took the guilt of all his people. The perfect sacrifice took on himself our sins, our iniquities, and there's the only payment God will accept for sin. And there's this great truth here of double imputation. Our sins imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us. One man alone, we've seen, lived a life worthy of God, worthy of heaven, the man Christ Jesus. One man was really innocent, really obeyed God's law, every last jot and tittle of it. He fulfilled all righteousness. One man, fully, actively obedient. One man living that life before God the Father, and that perfect life given to his people, just as his atoning death's given to his people. He's made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, Paul says. Now it was a notable thing for Pilate to think him innocent. He was undoubtedly moved by the power of God to make those regular protestations of the Lord Jesus' innocence. But it's nothing to the fact that the Father finds his human life innocent and worthy to be the sacrifice. His life imputed to us, acceptable in the Father's sight. We're accepted in the Beloved. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And this perfect life, the one despised by men that day of the trial, has fully been regarded by God the Father. And this has given hope to generations of believers. And I'll just quote Spurgeon here. When he was speaking about substitution being the substance of the gospel, he put it so well. He said, "If I understand the gospel, it's this. I deserve to be lost forever. The only reason I shouldn't be damned is that Christ was punished in my stead, and there's no need to execute a sentence twice for sin. On the other hand, I know I cannot enter heaven unless I have a perfect righteousness. I'm absolutely certain I shall never have one of my own. For I find I sin every day." Is that not all our cases? But then Christ had a perfect righteousness, and he said, "There, poor sinner, take my garment and put it on. You shall stand before God as if you were Christ, and I will stand before God as if I'd been the sinner. I'll suffer in the sinner's stead, and you shall be rewarded for works which you didn't do, but which I did for you." Another dear preacher, American, Gresham Machin, very shortly before his death, he sent a last message, I think it was a telegram, to his friend John Murray. And very short and to the point message, he said, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." And how truly he spoke. No man should try to stand before God in his own righteousness. It's not only not acceptable, it's an offence to God. But the righteousness of Christ that he gives us, oh, that suffices. It's more than enough. The Father loves it. The Lord Jesus is the Lord, our righteousness, Jehovah Tzidkenu. To the believer, the perfect innocence of the just man standing before Pontius Pilate is everything. It's sins forgiven, it's life eternal. The believer can join with the words spoken in Isaiah 61:10. "I'll greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." But for the unbeliever, to stand before God's to be like those who said, "His blood be on us." To try to pass the blame will be as futile as Pilate washing his hands. It's an act of hypocrisy. It just convinces no one. It brings condemnation. The only clothes that do are the clothes of Christ. But Christ meekly accepted the sentence. He stood there and accepted it to save sinners. And let us pray that the Lord in his mercy works that Holy Spirit work to speak of sin. We're not innocent like the Lord Jesus. To speak of righteousness, the Lord Jesus is righteous. To speak of judgment, sin must be judged. And if he reveals that in the hearts of those around us, we can see revival in our day. See sinners saved. Many hearts are hard at the moment, as they were that day in Jerusalem. But remember, a few weeks later in Jerusalem, 3,000 people were saved in a day. Now, we don't know the future, whether the times be good or the times be hard. The Lord doesn't reveal those things, praise his name. But we do know the depths of Christ's mercy, God's mercy through the Lord Jesus. They're tremendous. So we can keep praying in faith, and we can keep sharing in faith, knowing our sinless Saviour is the only hope of the world. There's an old hymn, and I'll just read one verse of it. Jesus is standing on trial still. You can be false to him, if you will, or you can be faithful through good or ill. What will you do with Jesus?